And it's a very long piece of scripture to preach on. So hopefully we're going to just be giving it an overview today. And I confess that today I'm a little bit scatterbrained, especially about this passage. So I'll be praying that the Lord will focus my thoughts and focus our attention on what He would have us learn from this passage today. Let's, if you haven't already, turn with me to John chapter 4 and let's read the passage together. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Just then, His disciples came back, and they marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to Him. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me, and to accomplish His work. Do you not say, there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, which she said, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Father, this is indeed your word to us, the word, a record of your Son walking on this earth, interacting with people on this earth, and teaching them and teaching his disciples and now teaching us. Father, I pray that you would illuminate your word this morning to me and to us here, that by your Spirit you would work, that you would cause us to reflect upon Christ, that you would cause us to hunger after him, that you would cause us to cherish and value our salvation and the outpouring of the Spirit into our own hearts. Father, help us this morning. Send your Spirit to help us to understand your word and to live lives that reflect what we may agree now Christ is worth to us. In whose name we pray. Amen. When I was in high school, I played football. And when you played football in high school, when I started playing football, this was in the North Sacramento Valley. We started our practices in the summertime. And if anybody's ever been to the North Sacramento Valley in July and August, you know how hot it is there. And as a young underclassman on the football team, I remember that we had to run a long ways to get water during football practice. We had to go around one of the buildings and drink out of a water fountain, all stand in line and get our water out of a water fountain. This was before they had the big squeeze bottles of water. I think the pros had those squeeze bottles of water, but we didn't have those at our high school. When we needed a drink, we would have to run to the water fountain. Or you would run to the edge of the field, and there was a water fountain at the edge of one of the fields, and you would stand in a puddle of water, muddy water, and you would have to get down and almost suck on the nozzle because it came out so slowly. But as you became a varsity player, you got to drink where all the varsity players got to drink. And when you're playing football and it's hot and you're tired, you're dirty, it's humid there in the summertime also. You have grass sticking all over you. You've been running and running and running, and you get to go and you drink where the varsity guys get to drink finally. And where the varsity players got to drink was they drank out of an irrigation hose. And that might kind of seem like it's not as good as drinking out of a fountain. But this irrigation hose came straight from the school well. And it was a 4-inch irrigation hose. And if you picked this irrigation hose up and you turned on that water, it would shoot about 20 feet. And it was about that big around. And when you go to that irrigation hose for the first time, and you're hot and you're sweaty and you're dehydrated, and it's about 110 degrees outside, and you've got your football pads and your helmet on, and you pick up that water pipe, we would just put it right at our face, and it would just blast us right in the face. And as it blasted us in the face and drenched our whole football uniform, we would just be drinking at the same time. And the water was cold, and it was sweet. And if you ever drank water from a well that's dug in adobe soil, the water is sweet. That's the first thing that I do when I go to my mom's house almost. My wife and kids can tell you that one of the first things that I do after I greet my mom and dad is I walk into the kitchen and I get a drink of water from the tap. And because the water there is so good and sweet. And often when I've been hot and sweaty and tired, my mind goes back to that football field, going to that irrigation pipe and drinking and standing in all that water and just letting that water blast me in the face, that cold, sweet water blast me in the face. And when I'm hot like that, I can think of nothing better, right? Well, the woman in this story is in a similar situation. She needs that water, and Christ knows it. But she doesn't realize her need. She doesn't realize that she needs that water that only Christ can give. It seems interesting that the Jews would go through the area of Samaria on their way to Galilee. But several of the ancient writings tell us that was a common route to go through Samaria especially for Galileans going back and forth from Galilee to Jerusalem. But devout Jews would typically go across the Jordan to avoid Samaria. Some things that we have to remember about Samaria, just to kind of put this into context, historically, is Samaria. The Samaritans were the people of Israel, of the northern tribes, who committed fornication against the Lord. They intermarried with pagan peoples that came in and conquered them. They intermarried with peoples that where they were exiled to and brought back pagan worship to Israel, to the northern tribes. They did not follow the Hebrew Old Testament, other than the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. And they didn't worship in Jerusalem. They worshiped on Mount Gerizim. In fact, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much in 150 BC, around there, the Jews went and destroyed their temple on Mount Gerizim because they... not only did they hate the Samaritans, but they also knew that the Samaritan temple was not the true temple. It was not where God had commanded that his name be kept as holy, and it was not where he commanded the sacrifices to be made. So these were half-breeds. They did not follow the Jewish traditions. They did not follow the Jewish prophets. They did not acknowledge the Jewish prophets. And they were hated almost more than Gentiles were by the Jews. There were some rabbis in this time that taught their disciples that if they were walking in Samaria, passing through Samaria, or came upon a Samaritan, they were to walk in the ditch to avoid even their shadow crossing the shadow of a Samaritan, or crossing their path. That is how unclean some of the Jews saw Samaritans. Now, I don't know if Jesus had to go through Samaria because of where he was baptizing in Judea, or as some people suggest, some commentators have suggested that the passage here is saying that Jesus had to pass through Samaria because of this this account here that we have, that he intended to go through there to talk to this woman, but the fact of the matter is that they went through there. I don't know that that's true, that but we certainly get an indication that he has some knowledge of what he is to do in verse 34. He tells his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So he knows that going here, he is doing the work of his Father. Now this woman, she likely understands what the Jews thought of her. She's coming down the hill probably around the same time as his disciples are going up into the town to get food. Maybe she experienced some of their disdain on the way, but she certainly knows what the Jews think of the Samaritans. And when she shows up, what does she encounter at the well? First of all, she comes to the well during the middle of the day. It's the sixth hour, which is about noon. Historians tell us that the women would go to the well, and I think even in this day, the women would go to the wells in the evening time, about 6 o'clock in the evening, in the cool of the day. They would go there together, and this woman comes alone. And what does she encounter when she gets to the well? She encounters a Jew. Not only a Jew, but a Jewish rabbi. What should she expect? She probably knows he's a Jew because of his dress, because of how he speaks. What should she expect from him? She probably expects very little and has her expectations set as the interaction starts. I wanted to think about the woman also in the context of the passage. This passage, first of all, one chapter earlier, John tells us about Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. And now he's telling us about this interaction between Jesus and this woman. There couldn't be two further extremes in the Jewish mindset than these two interactions. Nicodemus was a man, first off. He was a Jew. He was a scholar. He was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. Christ said in the previous chapter, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" He was a righteous man by human standards. People came to him, and he likely had his own set of disciples. He had access to the temple and performed his duties in the temple, probably. But a very righteous man and a ruler. And this woman is completely different. Number one, she's a woman. In this day and age, the first century, most Jews would not even talk to a woman if they were out. They may not even talk to their wives in public. They certainly wouldn't discuss theological issues with them. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan woman. So she's a half-breed. She's uneducated. Probably irreligious completely, as Jesus points out in verse 16. He tells her to go call her husband, and she says, "I have no husband." Well, Jesus says, "Yeah, that's right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband." I don't know if it was just not her husband and that it was a man that she was living with, or it was not her husband. Might have been somebody else's husband that she's with. But she's uneducated. She's immoral. She's a woman of Samaria. We look at Nicodemus and we think, how much closer to salvation can you get? All he needs is to step over that line, and he's in. On the other hand, we look at this woman and we think, how much further away from salvation can you get? But Jesus knows what he's doing, and he does a couple of things for her. Number one, he shows her need. He tried to show Nicodemus his need. Nicodemus was caught up, but he tries to show this woman her need. And then he does show her her need in an interesting way. Let's look at it again. He tells her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He tells her that she needs the gift of God. She needs living water. She might not have readily understood this to be something other than physical water, because living water just meant to them running water, fresh running water. And you can see that just like Nicodemus, she takes him literally by her response in verse 11. She says, sir, have you nothing to draw water with? And the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? So she thinks that he's talking about actual drinking water. And he says to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, now she's got to know something is up, because he's sitting there asking for water, for physical water. He wants her to give him a drink. He clearly does not have any water, and yet he is offering water that will well up in her to eternal life. And she says, well, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I don't know if she's speaking in jest here, or if she's actually saying, give me this water. If you've got this water, give it to me. Well, up to this point, she's not really sure where he's going, and he's just trying to show her her need. And now he's going to get specific. He says, go call your husband and come here. And she says, I have no husband. You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What is her response? Her response is to immediately change the topic of discussion. Now she knows that he's prying into her need. Her need is to have her sin dealt with. Not only to have her sin dealt with, but her need, as we will see, is to have her longings met, which Christ knows can only be met in God, by the Spirit of God. Over in chapter 7, on the last day of the Feast of Booths, remember the Feast of Booths in Israel was the time when the Israelites would spend 7 days remembering their wanderings in the wilderness. And each day at the Feast of Booths, there would be a ceremonial pouring out of water, reminding them of the water that came from the rock in the wilderness. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that water that came from that rock, the spiritual rock which followed them was Christ. Not the actual physical rock, but that was a physical manifestation of what Christ would do for his people. And Christ is also speaking of it here. And it, in chapter 7, Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast. If you turn with me there. Chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is identifying himself as the dispenser of that water for the nation Israel and for all who would believe in him, for all of God's people. He's saying this Feast of Booths is pouring out of water. I'm fulfilling that for you. I am here to fulfill that. But he's not only here to fulfill it for the Jews, he's here to fulfill it for everyone. And the Old Testament that the Samaritans disregarded, the portions that the Samaritans disregarded spoke of this. In Psalm 42, David says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." In Jeremiah chapter 2, God says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug cisterns. They have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And then John read for us earlier chapter 12 of Isaiah, where God is talking about the restoration of Israel. "With joy," I believe it's verse 3, "with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And in Isaiah 44 and later in 55, he says, "I will pour water on a thirsty land. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat." Christ is fulfilling that in Samaria. He is condescending to the nation of Israel, fulfilling what he has spoken about in the prophets. She doesn't understand that still. Now the Samaritans, they believed in Messiah. They didn't call him the Messiah, but they believed in a Messiah because they got that from the Pentateuch. They got that from the portions of the Old Testament that they followed. But they were in darkness about what that would look like. After Jesus talks to her about her husband, she says, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim." Notice she doesn't say, "I worship on this mountain," or "we worship on this mountain." She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You Samaritans worship what you do not know." Their knowledge was very limited. But we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. How is salvation from the Jews? Salvation is not from the Jews as in that she would have to become Jewish. Although in the Old Testament tradition, if a Gentile or a Samaritan wanted to become Jewish, they would have to go and become Jewish in all the ways that a Jew was Jewish. In other words, being circumcised, offering sacrifices. A priest would have to offer sacrifices for them at the altar in the temple. All of these ceremonial things would have had to have been done for them to become Jewish. That is the only way for a Gentile to be included in the people of God. So John is saying, yes, that is true. The Jewish system is the only system that God has revealed, that God has given, that both displays the holiness of God and protects an understanding of the holiness of God. And it's the only system also that offers the foreshadowing of Messiah in the atonement sacrifice. So, in that sense, salvation is from the Jews. Christ being the fulfillment of those Jewish traditions, those Jewish signs and symbols, if you will, the foreshadowings. Those foreshadowed Christ. So yes, salvation is from the Jews in that sense. But he says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is telling them that these systems are going away. The Jewish system, the Jewish temple sacrifices is going away. And we know that it did go away. It went away in AD 70 completely when the temple was destroyed. I would have to ask a Jew, how does a Gentile become a Jew today? How does a Jew, a religious Jew, a non-Messianic Jew, how do they offer sacrifices and obtain forgiveness of sins? They can't according to the way that God had told them, because they have no more temple sacrifices. In fact, the temple is mostly, it is controlled by Muslims. No Gentile can come and become Jewish in the way that God commanded them to become Jewish and be brought into the people of Israel under the old covenant. The only way is under the new covenant. The only way is that Christ is the Messiah, and that as these old things pass away, the Messiah, they are fulfilled in the Messiah. Christ is getting at that with them. And the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. So she knows that there's a coming Messiah. She knows that there's a Christ. This is something that has been discussed. There have been false Christs before Jesus. And you get the sense, don't you, that she senses by this time in the conversation, this is probably the longest documented in the Gospels, the longest conversation that Jesus has with anyone is with this woman, this Samaritan, immoral, irreligious woman. This is the longest conversation recorded for us between Christ and a person here. But you get the sense that she realizes that as she's talking to Him, that she is putting things together that He is saying. And she recognizes that this before her is somebody other than just a Jewish rabbi who's coming to kick dust at her. He has condescended to not only speak to her, to ask her for water, but now He is offering her living water. And He's talking to her about worship and spirit and truth. What is that worship and spirit and truth? Well, spirit and truth is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe, that the Spirit of God, that God illuminates us, that He reveals to us the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that, and later He says that our spirits testify, and with His Spirit, His Spirit and our spirits testify together that He is true. And back in chapter 3, John the Baptist explains this to his own disciples in chapter 3, verse 33, he says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And after that passage in chapter 7 that we read, where Jesus stands up and says, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink. John gives a footnote after that and says that he spoke this of the Spirit that he would pour out after he was raised, after he was glorified. Worshiping God in spirit and truth can only come by worshiping Christ, the Savior, the Messiah, and recognizing His fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophets, of all of the shadows that contained not just in the prophets, but also in the prophetic history of the people of Israel. The prophetic things that happened to the people of Israel when they left Egypt. The Passover, all of those things. And what is her response? The disciples come back and they marvel that he's talking with a woman, which is understandable given the history there. But what does the woman do in verse 28, the woman leaves her water jar there and she runs back to the town. She went away into the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? I think that John's implying something there. He includes the detail that she dropped her water jar and ran back to the town and went back to the town. She came to the well for water. And I think that she realizes she's getting a taste of that water that Jesus was talking about. And so she leaves her water jar there. She can run away from the physical water, the material water, because she thinks that Jesus, she at least considers that Jesus is going to give her water so that she will never thirst again. And unlike Nicodemus, remember, the conversation with him just kind of stops. Jesus keeps on talking and you don't hear what Nicodemus does after that. In fact, Nicodemus is kind of stifled by the other Pharisees. When you read the rest of the gospel, when he tries to stop them from persecuting Jesus. But he doesn't say, this is the Messiah. He doesn't say, could this be the Messiah? But she goes back. She who wouldn't go to the water well, she wouldn't go to the well with the other women in the afternoon. She goes there in the heat of the day at noon. But she goes back into town and she says, come see this man who told me all that I ever did. She's no longer ashamed to talk to people. And she certainly is not ashamed to call them to come to this man, this Jewish rabbi who knows everything about her, who knows all of her sin, who's declared to her all of her sin. She's calling these other people, these other Samaritans, to go out and listen to this man who knows all about her sin. I find that astonishing. And they come out and they listen to him as well. And they recognize that he is truly the Savior of the world. He stays there 2 days and eats with them and sleeps with them and talks to them, and they say, at the end of the passage there in verse 42, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. One of the things about worshiping in spirit and truth, one of the things about worshiping that we have to remember is what worship means. I think typically when we think about worship, we think about singing songs to God, we think about praying to God, we think about lifting our hands, which is fine, by the way. Not a lot of people here raise their hands, but when you're singing here, you're welcome to raise your hands if you feel led to. But worship really comes from the word worth. And when we worship something, we are ascribing worth to that thing. True worship is not when we ascribe worth to something when we say, that's worth this amount to me. True worship is when we show how much something is worth by how we treat that thing, by what we do with that, by others can see what we think is valuable. Others can look at us and they know what we value by what we talk about, by what we spend our time on, by what we don't spend our time on. And because the things that we value are the things that we hold out as worth something. And we need to realize that and consider, are we worshiping something other than the Christ? What is it that we spend our time on? What is it that we spend our money on? What is it that we spend time talking about? What is it that we spend time looking at? I'm preaching to myself here. Where are we looking for water? What water are we looking for? Do we believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has living water, and that when we drink of that water, we will never thirst again? Do we go to Him for that water? Have we considered how He pours out that water? I can't help but think that as Christ is talking to this woman at noon, that the other time that John tells us about a scene at noontime, that Jesus is likely thinking of that noontime scene. When He was on the cross, it wasn't a sunny day at that point, because the Scripture tells us that it was dark. The sun had become black, even though it was noontime, as Christ was hanging on the cross. And that in order for Christ to purchase our salvation, in order for Christ to purchase the salvation that these people were proclaiming of Him, that He is the Savior of the world, that at the time that He was purchasing that and making a way for the Spirit of God to be poured out upon us, He was hanging on the cross and He was saying, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He's purchasing for us the presence of God in our life, the irrevocable, everlasting presence of God, the Spirit of God indwelling the believer. And He's hanging on the cross for the first time in eternity, having the presence of the Father removed from Him. And right after that He says, I thirst. I don't think that He was saying,
I'm thirsty. I want something. I want some sour wine. I want some water. He was saying, I thirst.
And right after that, he died. So that we would not thirst.
Is that valuable to us? Is that what we worship?
And I'm convicted that much of the time it's not what I worship. This is a small enough church that you all know guys who work with me, people who live with me, know that often that is not what I hold valuable. But the Lord shows us that it is so valuable. Both of those things that Christ said on the cross come out of the 23rd Psalm. I'm sorry, come out of the 22nd Psalm. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer me, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by man and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. This is a description of the scene on the cross, of Christ on the cross. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax that is melting, that is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Yahweh, be not far off. You, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horn of the wild ox. And I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord in the coming generation, and they shall proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And then right after that, it's no accident, the 23rd Psalm comes directly after Psalm 22. The Lord Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is worthy. He condescends. He has condescended to save us, to bear our sin and our reproach on the cross, in order that his Spirit, the life-giving Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, would indwell us, so that we could worship him in spirit and truth, so that our spirits could testify with his spirits that he is true, and that we are his children. It is by his Spirit dwelling in us that we cry out to him, Abba, Father, and worship him. Father, we thank you for your word, to us through John. We thank you that you chose to take the route that Christ chose to take the route that he did through Samaria, so that we could see his grace and mercy upon this woman of Samaria, so that we could see and know that we are not so far from his saving, that we are not so far off, that we have not sinned so much that we cannot be saved. And yet, we need to be reminded also that no one is close to salvation just because they are good and religious. Father, help us as we live our lives before our neighbors and before our co-workers to be like this Samaritan woman, to say, can this be the Christ? Can you consider Jesus, the Messiah, as the Savior of the world? And let the response be, we would pray, Lord, that they would respond and come to praise and worship you and see you and proclaim that you are the Savior of the world. But we leave that to your sovereignty. Our call is to live lives proclaiming that and revealing that we have living water and that we will never thirst. We never have reason to thirst, and that the water that we go to is the water that Christ gives, not this world. Father, we believe, but help our unbelief. And we ask these things for the great name of Jesus Christ, whom you sent.